Now, it's a privilege to have the opportunity just to speak to you tonight. And we're not going to look, it's a long day. Long day for the speakers as well as the hearers, I can promise you. And we're not going to do anything too difficult, too technical. I was asked for something practical. And, well, I think you'll find out that I'm certainly going to speak on something practical. I want to read just a few selected verses in Timothy and in Titus. Timothy is written by Paul to Timothy, and Timothy was in Ephesus. And Titus is written by Paul to Titus, and Titus was in Crete. If you would go to Ephesus, you would have found the most startling thing there was the temple of Artemis, or Diana as the Ephesians, as she's called here in the New Testament. And you would discover this was a society that deified women. If you'd gone to Crete, we're not told too much about it in the letter to Titus, but we are told the type of people they are, with horrendous fleshly appetites. And you would discover that that was not a society that deified women, but it was a society that demeaned women. And women were treated just really as some kind of a chattel. Our society today is not too far away from those two extremes. On the one hand, we take actresses and celebrities and we turn them and we lift them up and we exalt them, and the world does. And then when their lives fall apart, the same people appear on the same pages of the same newspapers, and this time, instead of being lifted up, they're trodden down. And it is for us as the people of God. When the Lord Jesus was here, he said he was the light of the world. But they rejected him. And he's not here now. But we are. And we are to be lights in a dark place. And the way that this world operates and works is not working. And we have a responsibility to show them a different way. Now let's just read a few verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll just read from verse 13. You don't need all the verses before. If I was speaking for longer, we'd have read more. But I just want to lift just a few little things. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. And we know what that resulted in. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now over, please, to chapter 5. Same book, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under threescore years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported off for good works, if she have brought up children. And then there's a whole load of other things that follow that. But notice at the top, she's been the wife of one man, if she have brought up children. A little bit further down in the same passage, just read from verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And finally, please, over to the book of Titus, just two books further on, and Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 2, rather. In Titus chapter 2, Titus is given instructions for four groups of people. The instructions are, he starts at the beginning of chapter 2, he has something to say to the older men. At the end of the little section, he has something to say to the younger men. But in between, he has what we're going to read, which is something to say to the aged women or the older women. But Titus has given no instruction of what to say to the younger women. That instruction is for the older women. And so if you look at chapter 2, we'll just read from verse 1. No, sorry, we won't. We'll read from verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Verse 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And then there's a whole load of other instructions. We're not going to read them for the sake of time. Now, I've been told I've 20 to 25 minutes, and that's what we're going to take, especially when you see the size of the batch of questions that our dear brother has got. Hopefully, somebody said earlier about might be illegible ones. Well, there's an awful lot of medical people here and doctors, so if they've submitted any, I can guarantee they'll be illegible, because I've never seen anything written by a doctor that I've ever been able to read yet. Please don't anybody take that personally. In these verses that we've read tonight, there are four unique words that are only found once in the whole of the New Testament. Now, I don't want to start trying to pronounce Greek words, because our dear brother could pronounce them properly, and I wouldn't pronounce them properly. I'm a little bit like one of the men that I hugely admire, our beloved brother John Riddle, who often says he knows a little Greek, and he runs a kebab shop down the road in Chesham. And I don't know an awful lot more than that. But what I do know is this, that these four Greek words all contain a common syllable, or a common five letters. And the common five letters are techno. T-E-K-N-O. I find that quite amusing when I read, because that is the Greek word for a child. And of course, when this was written, they didn't have Game Boys and all the rest of the electronic stuff. And as I have 11 grandchildren, the oldest of which is 11, and 10 of them are between 11 and just about to be 5, and then there's a little one who's nearly 2. And when you're in the house, you can hear this constant bleep, 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 and then the constant struggle of their mother to try and stop them doing it and do something more profitable and get outside. And I always find it's interesting that techno, which just seems so appropriate for all the gadgets they've all got now, but when you put the words together, this is what these words actually mean. These words are the words for birthing children, having brought up children, raising children, and loving children. Now, I make no apology for speaking on this tonight, and I want to be very clear, I'm not only speaking to younger women. But I do want to say something about the issue that faces us today, which I believe is that as the people of God, our children are under attack. Perhaps like never before. In our land north of the border, the land of men like McShane and Knox, our nation is probably now fairly close to being the most apostate nation on earth. Having had the truth for so long, men like Murray McShane proclaiming it from our platforms and revivals and folks being saved in vast numbers and the blessing of the Word of God. If you were to go along the Princess Street in Edinburgh and look at the statues that line Princess Street, more than half of those statues are statues of believers. But our nation now is trampling the Word of God underfoot, and particularly when it comes to children. Our education system is starting to be stacked against them with what's pumped into them and indoctrinated at an early age. Our legal system is almost encouraging them. Thankfully, there was a little bit of a reversal last week, and thankfully there was a sensible decision for once came out of a court. But we now have our children in such a state of disarray. We've got young children. We have them come into the camps at Faskerley that don't know whether they're boys or girls, and are almost encouraged by their parents to go down that route. And the damage it does to them, and then we remember children brought up amongst us in our assemblies. And I was encouraged as I sat this morning. There was one little baby right in front of me, could hear another one behind me, could see other ones up there. And I always remember the assembly up at Riverside, Woodside, I still call it, in Aberdeen. You'll have to forgive me for that, those who are from there. I know there's some arrived now from Basingstoke that are there. And I always remember when my daughter and son first went there, and there was a time when there was a huge number of little children. Some of them are now not so little, but they were little children, I can remember that. And there was quite a bit of a hub and quite a bit of a noise, and you would have to say it was undoubtedly a disturbance in the meetings. You couldn't say otherwise. And I remember one particular Sunday morning, boy oh boy, they were lively, and there was about 30 or 40 of them by this stage. And I said to a dear old brother who's now with the Lord, an old man at the time of about 90, and I said, "Albert, they're a bit lively today, aren't they?" And this is what he said to me. He says, "Alistair, they can be as lively as they like." He says, "Where would we be without them?" I remember that day, I just thought, I wish all our older brothers and sisters felt the same way. I've already quoted our brother John Riddle, and he used to say this, he used to say, "It was a sad day in his experience when on a Lord's Day morning, as he sat remembering the Lord, he couldn't hear the scribble of pencils on paper anymore because there were no little children in the assembly." And as the people of God, you know, in our Bible readings at home in the last few weeks, we've been in Mark's Gospel, we've been in Mark 9 and in Mark 10. And it really bore in upon me because in Mark 9, you'll remember, that's the first occasion and the disciples are asking some questions that aren't very clever in particular. And the Lord Jesus takes a little child as an example. He brings a little child into the midst of them. And then it says this, he lifted him up, or lifted the child. We don't know if it was a boy or a girl. He lifted the child up in his arms. And they still hadn't learned the lesson. In the next chapter, mothers brought their children and they were rebuked, and the disciples, and this was a society, by the way, where women were looked down upon and children were even more looked down upon. A religious Jew, his first prayer of the day would be to thank God that he was not a Gentile and to thank God that he was not a woman. And children were not to be seen and not heard. They were just basically not to be seen at all until they were about 12 years of age and were often under tutelage and out of the way. But when they come to in Mark chapter 10, it says this, they wanted the Lord to touch them. And no wonder mothers wanted the Lord to touch their children, because they've seen what happens when the Lord could touch the blind and touch the deaf and touch the dumb and touch those that were even dead. And again, he took them up in his arms and he held them. And he touched them, and he blessed them. And so we see very clearly that though it was contrary to society, the Saviour had a deep, deep love of children. When Paul comes to write to these men in these circumstances, he outlines in chapter 2 the absolute distinction between male and female. And I don't need to come to a place like Bicester tonight and play to the gallery and come up with a whole load of stuff about men's role and women's role. It's just so clear-cut when you come to a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the Bible makes it absolutely clear, it's not because of culture or anything like that, it's simply because God has decreed an order. And regardless of all the arguments and all the scriptures, the fact of the matter is, all the authors of scripture are male. He introduced a priesthood, it was male. He introduced a monarchy, it was male. Even amongst the prophets, when occasionally you do get a woman prophet, you don't get them operating publicly in an environment where there's ever male involved. In fact, when you come to the New Testament prophetesses, you don't read a single word recorded that any of them actually said. And so the whole tenet of Scripture is this difference. And then Paul comes to this little question about Adam first and then Eve. And please don't misunderstand the passage, because when he says Eve was deceived and Adam was not, don't take that as Eve getting the blame and Adam not getting the blame. Because it's exactly the opposite, in a sense. You see, here's the problem. Eve was deceived, but Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He was transgressing. In fact, I've heard somebody looking at the seven churches and suggesting that that second church that had lost its first love, the first church, rather, at Ephesus that had lost its first love, is the Genesis church. And there is a way of looking at them like that. And really, the question was this. Adam stood that day and had to make a decision. Am I going to stand with the woman, or am I going to stand with God? And he left his first love and made the decision. And he knew what he was doing. He transgressed. Hence, when we come to Romans, God puts all the blame on Adam. By one man, sin has passed upon all. By one man. And that there tells us straight away responsibility. So for everything I say tonight, let me be very, very, very clear. that the ultimate responsibility in a family rests with the man. And whenever what I'm going to say largely about raising children, I apologize almost in advance to you young sisters, is going to be aimed at you. Let me just be very clear. The ultimate responsibility in a family rests with the father. Our brother Jeremy Hollifield on Friday was with me, and he said two things that I greatly agreed with, and I couldn't remember what the second one was to tell him afterwards. When you get to this age, that starts to happen, you know. I'm not that old, but I am 67, and you suddenly realize, boy, I'm only 3 years off 70. How did that happen? I don't know how that happened, but it has. Stuart was talking about it earlier. And the first thing Jeremy had said that I agreed with was he's looking at Malachi, and he said that Malachi really maps onto only the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And I think that's probably right. But the second thing he said was this. David, who he was giving an illustration, was a person who was excelled at everything he did, except one thing. He wasn't a particularly good father. And if you look through his life, you'll see that. That wasn't his strong point. And ultimately, God holds the man accountable. But nevertheless, he says here, this strange shirt, that the woman will be saved in childbearing. Now, what he's not saying here is that she's not going to be lost in childbirth, as some suggest, because many a godly woman, Rachel for the Bible, for example, perished in childbirth. And again, I don't think really he's referring to the fact that it is going to be a woman, because this is long after it happened, that would bring the Savior into the world. That is true, and there is an indication of that back in Genesis, but I don't think that's what's in view here. I think he's simply saying that there is this role, a particular role, a role of raising children, that is going to be something that is going to preserve the life of a woman, the spiritual life. It is going to be a role that is so important and is so vital that it is going to be a role that requires her to make it the absolute focus of her life. And then he goes on a little bit further in this book and he starts to talk about widows. And when he talks about widows, he speaks about the widow over 60 years of age, and he points out one of the things that would mark them that he would have expected is that they will have raised children. And then he speaks about younger widows, and he says, I don't think the church should take over the provision for them because they could be idle and busybodies. The best thing they could do, he says, if they're young widows, is remarry, and, he says, raise children. And then, of course, when he comes to Titus, he says to the older women in Titus, now that's very significant. Titus, this is what I want you to tell the older men. Titus, this is what I want you to tell the older women. Titus, this is what I want you to tell the younger men. But when it comes to the younger women, he says, I want the older women to train the younger women. Now, I think this is something that we've lost to a great degree in our assemblies. Maybe because our emphasis on the distinction of roles, etc. This is not about public teaching. It's not even about women's meetings. This is simply about older women who've trod the road before, training and helping and tutoring younger women. Because this is not an easy task. And you look in each of these passages at the seriousness of it. Look at what happened at the fall. Look at what happened, by the way, when Abraham took Sarah's advice and allowed her to step outside her sphere. And the problems in Gaza and in Israel and in the West Bank tonight are the results of Ishmael and Isaac and the results of a catastrophic episode because Abraham allowed her to step out of the sphere. Look in the verses that we read tonight, give no occasion to the devil. You know, that's a military term. It's the idea of a commander of armies setting his forces, and as he sets his forces, he's looking for the weak spot. He's looking for the place he can do the most possible damage to his enemy. The wicked one, the adversary, And he's looking at Christian families tonight. And he's looking at Christian marriages. And he's looking at our children. And he's looking for an opportunity to do the most possible damage that he can to the people of God. Now look, I don't want to burden you tonight, young sister. There'll be young girls here tonight, not yet married. There'll be young here girls tonight. Maybe just, you know, I said to somebody last night, when you get to an age, you don't observe things as much as you once would. And I said to some of the girls last night, there seems to be an awful lot more boys than girls. And the young lady says, well, some of us, and the engagement ring came up, you see, so that we're no longer looking. Well, there'll be folks at that stage, and there'll be folks not long married, and there's some here with little ones. Some will hope to have little ones. Now, by the way, God's interested in all of womanhood. Not everybody will marry. Not everybody will have children. That's evidence from Scripture. You know, it's lovely that when the disciples all forsook him and fled, very soon after that we read these words. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus. Four women. I always think it's beautiful because I think they're four representative women. You know what it says about the first one? His mother. She was a mother. The second one, his mother's sister. She was a sister. Some of you will know that my oldest girl has been going through treatment for cancer in these last months. My next girl is 18 months behind her. And you see, in those last 6 to 9 months, nobody has been able to just quite stand with her and help her through it the way her sister has. I would judge as they stood at the cross that day. The four women stood in two little pairs. I would judge it was his mother and his mother's sister. And then the third woman, she's a wife, Mary, the wife of Cleopas. So we've got a mother, we've got a sister, we've got a wife. And Mary Magdalene. It doesn't appear that she's attributed with any of those things. And I would judge she was a single woman. And amongst these women, and of course there's a woman who's not there, but the effect of what she did was there, and that's Mary of Bethany, and she'd anointed him against the day of his burial, and the effect of what she did was there. And there's a sheepish disciple who was one of those who forsook him and fled as well, but now he's standing at the cross. And that day the Lord Jesus entrusted him with his mother. She was even younger than this 60 years of age. I would judge she's unlikely to even have been 50 years of age. That's the perfection of the Lord Jesus. He exceeds even the requirements that he puts upon others. You know, I think the four women are representative in another way. The first one is a widow, the Lord's mother. I'll leave the second one for a moment. The third one is a wife. The fourth one is a single woman. So we've got a widow, a wife, and a single woman. But what about this second woman? His mother's sister. If I read the other Gospels, I come to the conclusion that she's Salome. She's the mother of James and John. Makes James and John the Lord's cousins. She's the one who brought her boys and wanted them one on either side of him. I'm sure as she stood at the foot of the cross, she was glad that her boys were not one on either side of him. Because there were folks one on either side of him, and they were also on crosses. But she's called a very strange thing, isn't she? One of the gospel just calls her this, the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, if you were to go to my wife and say to her tonight, oh, you're the mother of Alistair's children, don't think she would be over flattered and being addressed in that. I do just wonder, though, you know what the scripture says about that man? It says, they left their father in the boat. And I just wonder, is this a woman who went on in divine things with a divine interest in her children and her husband didn't? The Bible's full of women who were the spiritual one in the household. Samuel, it was a godly mother. Samson, it was a godly mother. Even Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac seemed to be much more interested in the temporal and Rebecca interested in the spiritual. So I want you to see tonight these things are not trivialized. And these roles, you know, when our brother Ian Rees was up staying with folks in our assembly and he was having a week's meetings with us and he'd said to them he wanted to go to Auchlochan House to see two elderly ex-missionaries. And my brother-in-law said to him, well, Alistair goes every week to visit his mother at that time. It was a few years ago. So I took Ian through, and he went to see two ladies. One was a lady called Jean Jaffe, and the other was a lady called Kathy Arthur. They're both with the Lord now. And Ian went in, and these two women, now Ian's probably a similar age to me. Maybe I'm insulting him, but I'm fairly sure he is. And these women had been on a mission station the day he was born. His mother had had to cross a river and go from one country to another to get help at the mission station to give birth. And when the child was born, these two old women were the first that held him. And Ian said this to me. He says, they helped bring innumerable children to the birth. They never had a child themselves. They were never married. And he says, more than that, they helped bring scores of women, scores of children to the new birth. Some of you from Northern Ireland might remember, maybe some of you are too young, two ladies from Northern Ireland who spent a lifetime out in Africa, and most of us just knew them as Emily and Eva.
And again, never married, never had children,
but were there when many a child was brought into the world, and were there when many a child was brought into the kingdom, because they loved children. And I just want to just put a little something out to you young folks. You see, all of these mentions in here of the catastrophe when it goes wrong and the occasion for the devil, and don't give an opportunity for the people of God and the things of God to be blasphemed. Do you just see the seriousness of it all? Do you want me to tell you why? David and Stuart and Drew and me standing up here on a platform is not the front line of assembly testimony. But you young women raising your children, that is the front line of assembly testimony. That's what the future is depending on. Now look, I'm not trying to put burdens on you, and I'm saying, you young men, have a love and a respect. When you come to the passages that deal with this, and we don't have the time, and I've got to finish in the next 5 minutes. The onus and the responsibility that's placed on the male is always far, far greater. It's just that my exercise tonight is to particularly just home on this. Raising children, one of them simply means having raised children. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of Jim Elliot, who was killed in those jungles down in South Africa, in South America or Central America all those years ago, introduced somebody to her two children one day, and she said this, I'd like to introduce you to, and she named them both, and she said, my life's work. I had the privilege just near the end of his preaching days to share one of the last conferences he ever took with our dear brother, Mr. AMS Gooding. He just lived 2 miles from me, and he went to the assembly in Elam Hall. And we were both speaking at a little village called Green Gers in Lanarkshire, a little village away up in the middle of nowhere. And I thought, oh, Mrs. Gooding's driving is not what it once was. And I just wondered, is she really fit to take him through? So I phoned her up, and she said, no, I'd love it if somebody else would take him. And I said, well, I'm sharing the meeting with him, so I'll take him. And as we went through in the car that day and came back, the first thing he did was, I felt sorry for the brother who was the third speaker, because Mr. Gooding informed me in the car, as soon as we get there, you go and tell him he's on in the second half. And he said, and by the way, you're going first. And he says, and you're going to stay on the platform and you're going to read my passage. And I'll follow on from that, because he could no longer read. But as we drove through and back, probably about an hour each way, he spoke more than anything about his mother. He was an old man by this stage. And he told me that somewhere down in this neck of the woods, not just quite near here, but perhaps more down Suffolk, Essex way, a while after he'd been preaching, he went to preach at a place. And at the end of his preaching, a group of, well, to him, older women, gathered at the bottom of the platform. And as he came down from the platform, this group of women were waiting for him. And they asked him this question, are you so-and-so's son? And they used his mother's maiden name. And he said, yes. And they turned to him, whole group of them. And they said, well, we are her Sunday school class.
He told them that she'd seen every single one of them saved, baptized, and added to the assembly. And then he said this. He says, I feel like Wesley. He says, Wesley made this great statement. He said, Wesley said, I learned more about God on my mother's knee than from all the preachers in England. Hey? Now let me just close and just encourage you tonight. The future of assembly testimony lies with our children. Older sisters, granny is here today. Some kind of glamorous grannies, still quite young grannies, and I think old grannies think they're quite young, and I don't know if they like being called granny. Look, the problems that our children face raising their children are far, far greater than they were even in our day. They don't need us on the sidelines carping and criticising. They need us helping, encouraging, being there for them, trying to help them not make the mistakes that we made. Because we all make mistakes in this. This is not an easy task. This is difficult. And sometimes, as we heard from one of our brothers the other day, the godliest of saints, their children go astray. And the saints tonight with broken hearts. You know, it was John Riddle again that said this when Elizabeth and Zacharias got the answer from the angel. They'd probably long stopped praying. And he said this to them, thy prayer is heard. You know, the Lord Jesus went to the glory, and his brothers were unbelievers. But sometime after he went to the glory, they became believers. And many a saint has gone to the glory, and their children have not got saved till after they've gone. But let me just encourage you. I know these have been kind of scattered thoughts tonight, but, you know, when I look out in an audience like this and these young folk, there's just one word that comes into my mind. Potential. This hall is heaving with potential. With potential to do something for God in this dark, dark, filthy world. And the greatest way I think we can show them a difference, if you go out into the streets of the towns and villages around here tonight, you'll find men in pubs and wherever else abandoning their responsibilities. And you'll find women in bingo halls or whatever else it would be, maybe not so much in this, as maybe I'm a slightly more upmarket part of the world than where I was brought up, but you'd certainly find that there. And children on the streets and children's lives who are in chaos and ruin. And you know what I think it means when it says in 1 Corinthians, because of the angels? I think it's because the angels who are learning and being instructed by the church look down in the midst of the chaos of this world. They see a little place like this. And they see women covered and men uncovered and families together and children under the sound of the word of God. And as they look at it, they look and they say, that's what it should be. And round about is the chaos that this world has produced by going a different way. I just encourage you as the people of God tonight that we would be those that would bear children, that would raise children, and that would love children. We trust that God may bless his word. Thank you for listening.